Brothers and sisters, we are ready for our third class, and we'll now call upon our brother John Martin to deliver the fourth class in his series on Samson, the strong man of Israel, entitled The Jawbone of an Ass.
My dearly beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, well, it's Judges 15 today, brethren and sisters, and I would like you to have that open always, put a bit of paper in it or something, because we'll be staying in that record largely, and maybe one or two references away from it, depends upon our time. We left Samson, of course, coming home from the land of the Philistines in a fit of blazing anger, frustration. And he came back to his mum and dad, having, of course, been frustrated in his purpose of marrying that Philistine girl. Chapter 15 opens up, brothers and sisters, with an insight into the man's character. He's not a sort of a man that could ever hold a grudge for very long. He couldn't even learn a lesson for very long either. And you know, in verse 1, it seems that he's such a forgivable nature that he's quite prepared to go back. And the record even suggests, as I'll show you in a moment, that he was going to go back and apologize for having done what he did. How typical is this of many in the truth who have made shipwreck of the faith because of their own emotions? But look how the chapter opens. It came to pass within a while after, in the time of the wheat harvest. Whatever the terms within a while mean, brethren and sisters, we're not able to determine that with any accuracy. It couldn't have been very long before Samson changed his mind. Now you just think of this. Just think for a moment. Within a while, I would imagine, would be within a matter of days or perhaps weeks. It could have been, and it would have been, somewhere around about a month. Which means that if it was about a month before this, within a while, within a matter of weeks before this, this is the time of wheat harvest, he was drinking that wine with the Philistines during the time of the Passover. Because Passover was but a few weeks before in the barley harvest. And he's forgotten already the great lesson of his weakness. He went down there, it says, to visit his wife with a kid of the goats. And when you run through the record of the scripture about the kid of the goats, which was offered not here as an offering, of course, he wasn't taking it down as a sacrificial offering, but when you read back through the record, a kid of the goats was considered to be a delicacy, brothers and sisters, which you would bring out on rare occasions for distinguished visitors. Also, it is used as a conciliatory offering to the person to whom you might have offended. And it's fairly obvious that Samson had already forgiven all the Philistines. He hadn't, of course, woken up to the fact that his wife had been given to another man, although the record previously said that. He didn't know that yet. He hadn't learnt the fact that they'd gone all the way, and he'd forgotten all that they'd done with him, and his big, large heart says, "Oh, well, look, I might as well go and square things off. She's a nice girl, and those chaps down there, you know, I suppose I might have knocked off 30 of them, but really I'll go down there and I'll say I'm sorry, and I'll bring this conciliatory offering, a kid of the goats." What a fool he was, brothers and sisters, in that capacity. How foolish he was in that capacity. But there were other motives driving him down there as well as that. Apart from the largeness of heart, he had another motive. He says, "I will go to my wife into the chamber." The instincts of his body were dragging him to death. "I will go to my wife into the chamber," into the inner chamber. And it's fairly obvious, brothers and sisters, what his motive really was. His attraction for that girl was merely physical. As a matter of fact, we're going to come and see that Samson only ever really loved one woman. And that was the end of him. He had an attraction for these girls, brothers and sisters, but it was physical. "I will go to my wife into the inner chamber." Well, of course, he went down there and he was shattered, wasn't he?
And her father said in verse 2, I verily thought that thou hast utterly hated her. Therefore I gave her to thy companion, or to the best man. Now he says, look, is not her younger sister prettier than she? Take her, I pray thee. See how the Philistines evaluated marriages, brethren and sisters, according to whether they were pretty or otherwise. Is marriage only physical? Is this why our young people today are attracted by this world are getting married? And you know, brothers and sisters, we talk about the breakup of married life. And as I said, I haven't come to this Bible school to speak about lovely things so that we all go away in a blasé sort of an attitude, thinking that we're all going to the kingdom of God on an easy road. Nobody's going to get into the kingdom of God until they do what that Bible says. And we talk about marriage, and we talk about divorce, and we talk about the breakup of human society. Brethren and sisters, how else could it be with the way that that world advertises the physical attraction of girl and boy? Is it any wonder when the world evaluates marriages in that way that we've got troubles in the brotherhood? Is that part of the reason why our young people are attracted to each other? You can't buy a motor car. You can't do anything that the advert hasn't got something draped over it, semi-dressed. And I haven't come here to be rude, brothers and sisters, but you know the facts of life as well as I do. You know what goes on in the streets of these cities. We never seen anything like it when we went to LA. Clem and I, we went for a walk one night from our hotel room before we came here. We were deeply shocked by what we saw in that street. We've got it in Australia, but we haven't got it on with machinery that you can put 50 cents in and get what you like. We haven't gone that far. And with that sort of material flooding the world, available to brethren and sisters when they're not seen by their other brothers and sisters, and with those sort of things inflamed in mankind, and if that's the motive for marriages, any wonder that they break down? Because that sort of thing, brethren and sisters, will never hold a marriage together. That's not the attraction that we have. It is but the physical expression of a far more beautiful, sweet, and glorious attraction that we have for our partners. God has given us that, brethren and sisters, as an expression merely of a greater and more powerful attraction. And that was the base motive with which Samson went to make a marriage with a girl outside the truth. You know, I say this to all people who may be in a situation where we find a brother in our ecclesia in where his sister wife has left him. Only 45 years of age and a very fine looking young man. He has an enormous battle ahead of him. But if he can only bring his mind to bear upon the power of that book, brethren and sisters, there is an attraction to our bridegroom in here that's got nothing to do with the instincts of our body. And the union we have with him, with our Heavenly Father, is something that supersedes that excitement and passion that may be for a moment and that dies out with old age. There's an attraction there that we've got to concentrate upon, to fill our lives with a greater yearning, a greater motive, a yearning and a yearning and a yearning that one day he will swallow us up in his own nature. And the lust of the flesh, the eyes and the pride of life will go away, brothers and sisters, and we will be revitalized, consubstantial with him, and this body of humiliation fashioned like unto his glorious body, and a union we never even dreamt was possible. That's the motive that's got to be in us when we even marry today. Partners who themselves are mortal, and the relationship we have with them is spiritual and not mere animalism, as Brother Thomas called it in his wonderful writings at Elpis Israel. But that was the motive of that man. He was heading for disaster. But God was going to prevent it, brethren and sisters. How thankful Samson will be in the kingdom of God when he looks back over his life and sees how that God reviewed that life and stopped him from his own folly, unknown to him. And of course, when he got there, his so-called father-in-law said, well, look, I've given your girlfriend away to somebody else. Of course, all the old anger stormed back in that body, and wasn't his Heavenly Father pleased? Because no sooner had that come back in that body than God was with him. Whenever he turned against those Philistines. And so in verse 3 we read, and Samson concerning them, or the RSV says, Samson said to them, now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure.
Literally in the Hebrew, brethren and sisters, this time I will be blameless in regard to the Philistines, though I do them an evil. And in those words, implicitly in those words, is the fact that he felt sorry for what he did last time. He was feeling sorry for doing God's work. And in his folly and in his friendliness to the world, he'd forgotten that what he'd done against the Philistines was the pleasure of Almighty God. Now he says, this time, I won't feel like that. I won't feel blameless in regard to the Philistines, though I do them an evil. And of course, he hit upon a little scheme. He went and caught him 300 foxes. Ever try to catch him? They weren't foxes, brethren and sisters, in our understanding of a fox. I don't know what you think a fox is, but back home, of course, they're not the type of foxes that we have there. These foxes, these scriptural foxes, were more like a jackal. They were gregarious creatures. They didn't hunt in a solitary way. They hunted in packs. Extremely cowardly animal, and they, of course, fed on all that was left dead in the field. They wouldn't kill anything for themselves normally. They would follow the tracks of other animals and feed upon the bones and the carcasses of those animals that had been left. Much like the hyena in South Africa. Hunting in packs. Extremely cowardly. Psalm 63 and verse 10. And he caught 300 of them, brethren and sisters. And do you know there's something in that record that's highly suggestive? And we're going to see this as we move along. It's going to come right out of the end of his life. God is telling us something. There were 30 men that he killed in Ashkelon. There were 300 jackals. And there were 3,000 men of Judah. As if there's an expression going through that record of cowardice. 30 cowardly jackals, or 30 cowardly men of Ashkelon. 300 cowardly jackals. And later on, 3,000 cowardly men of Judah who refused to help him. And the only way that Samson could ever solicit the help of those jackals was to tie their tails together. Would have been a sight, wouldn't it? 150 pair of jackals bouncing through the fields, one pulling this way, one pulling that way, with a torch, a firebrand in the middle of their tails, setting light to all the wheat. Very, very ingenious, I think. Wonderful work. It was the time of the wheat harvest. The wheat is standing up dry as tinder. And away went those jackals, brethren and sisters. But you know, there's more to it than just that. It says this, that he put a firebrand in the midst between the two tails. Now I believe that those 300 jackals represented the cowardly nature of the men of Judah who sold him into the hand of the Philistines. And Yahweh said to Moses that because of Israel's disobedience and cowardice before their enemies, that he would make them the tail of all the nations and not the head. And here's Samson, unknowing to him, of course, I believe all these things he would have been completely oblivious to, but in acting out in this parabolic way was the purpose that God had with him in life, that he might unite Israel together, that in all their cowardness they might be able to do something to destroy the enemies of the Philistines. Now you listen to this, that burning lamp. It means a firebrand. And when you run through the scripture, when you find that particular type of fire is used, brothers and sisters, you find it used in most interesting places. For example, it is the fire, the lamps of Gideon's 300 men that overthrew the Midianites. It is the burning lamp that passed between the pieces of the sacrifices that brought Abraham and God together on the basis of sacrifice. It is the lamp of salvation that burneth in Isaiah 62. It is the appearance of the lamps of fire in Ezekiel's cherubim. And it is the lamps of fire in the eyes of Daniel's man of one. A flaring and a burning lamp. And you think about Gideon's 300 men. Why do you think those 300 men were chosen? Well, of course, when he took them all down to the water, now there were the thousands who just dropped their head in the water and lapped up like a dog. But there were the others, brothers and sisters, who didn't do that, but because they wouldn't take their eye off the enemy, they got down like this and brought the water up with their hand and they drank like that. And of course we say, well, Gideon was choosing those men, and the point being made by God was that they were men of diligence. They kept their eye on the enemy. They were not foolhardy. They were men of diligence. Brethren and sisters,
they were scared to death.
The others who dropped their head in the water, they were full of courage. They thought they could go to the war. They were full of themselves. Who cared about the enemy? Drop your head in the water and drink. Don't matter if he's just across the plain. But those 300 were scared to death. God says, I want them. And the whole point of that is brought out in Hebrews chapter 11, when speaking of that incident, Paul says, out of weakness were they made strong, and they put to flight the armies of the alien. They were men whose cowardice was overcome by their faith. God doesn't look for raw courage, brothers and sisters, like a Joab. Men who are born with courage. Men like Neil Armstrong, who could step out of a spacecraft and stand on the moon. I couldn't do that. I'd have a heart attack. There are men that are born like that. That's not the courage that God wants. God wants those of us who may be cowardly, yes. We may have no natural courage. But if it's born of faith, we can overcome. They're the ones that God wants. Because that's a courage, brothers and sisters, that depends upon him. And I believe that all that is implicit in those 300 jackals. He knew that Israel were cowardly. He knew they were hiding behind the rocks, prepared to accept the domination of the Philistines. But all God was saying to you, I don't care if you're cowards. If you're prepared to get courage by faith and overcome your cowardice, I will be with you, even if you've got to tie your tails together. And that was the lesson. And you come to the 12th chapter of Zechariah, brothers and sisters. Keep your hand in that book of Judges. But then they are back there all the time. And what do we learn in the 12th chapter of Zechariah? In the day when Judah, who was so cowardly on this occasion, but in the age to come they will find courage. And look what the 12th chapter of Zechariah says. Judah will find courage in the age to come. And in 12th chapter of Zechariah, in verse 6, we read verse 5, and the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in Yahweh of hosts their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like a half of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheath. And they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. How about that, brethren and sisters? And in this very chapter we're reading, it was the men of Judah who were so cowardly that they wouldn't stand up to the Philistines that sold Samson to them, but in the age to come they're going to be like a torch in the midst of a sheath. They will overcome their cowardice by the faith that they will muster when they see him who was wounded in the house of his friends. What a remarkable turnabout that will be. And that's the sort of courage that God wants, brethren and sisters, not the raw courage born of nature, but the courage that is mustered that can overcome our timidity and feelings of weakness in the face of others. Now, of course, he sent these jackals charging through the corn. Now look what they did in verse 5 of Judges 15. It says, and when he had set the brands on fire, he let them go into the standing corn of the Philistines. He burnt up both the shocks and the standing corn with the vineyards and the olives. Now you can read that very quickly, brethren and sisters, but you've got to get the message. This is serious what he's doing. I mean, it's not like here in this country where you have a drought, or we have a drought in Australia, so we call upon our national resources and we buy grain from somewhere else. It's not like that. Now you see, you look what happened. This is serious. So serious that it brought the entire army of the Philistines into the field. Because it was, look how serious it was. He burnt down the wheat, which was that year's crop. He burnt down the shocks of wheat, which means the heaps of wheat, which was the accumulation of the last year's crop. He burnt down the vineyards, brothers and sisters, which don't come into productivity under 7 years, which was years of their economy. And finally, he burnt down their olive trees, which grow up to 2,500 years old. In one fell swoop,
He took the entire economy of the Philistines out of their hands. Years back. That's serious. And they brought the whole army looking for him. He really is in trouble now. There never would be peace between him and the Philistines again. And God was pleased about that. You know, brothers and sisters, it is a fact that among the Arab traditions of today, still today, one of the biggest insults you could ever offer to an Arab is to set fire to his wheat harvest, to the wheat when it comes to the harvest point. You can't do anything worse than that to him. You may remember on the occasion when Absalom sought an interview with Joab, and he wouldn't give him the interview, he set fire to his wheat. Immediately he got that interview. Very serious thing. But when that goes on to the grain of last year, the vineyards of years, and the olives of thousands of years, oh boy, out come the whole army. Where is he? And I tell you, there was really something in that. And they came to the men of Judah, and in verse 6 they said to the men of Judah, "Who's done this?" And the men of Judah answered, "Well, it's Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he hath taken his wife and given her to his companion." Now the men of Judah, of course, didn't want anything to do with it. They're scared stiff. "Oh, look, we nothing to do with us. Look, it's got nothing to do with our religion. Nothing to do whatever. It's nothing to do with the truth of God's word. Leave us alone. It's because of what? It's a legality over his relationship with that woman, and because he didn't get his wife properly. Well, we're going to stand up for the truth, brethren and sisters. There's no way they're going to front up to the Philistines and say, 'You're Philistines and we're Hebrews,' and that's why it happened. Oh no, it's because of a legality over a marriage question." And so they dodged their responsibilities. Now, coming to verse 7. "And Samson said unto them, 'Though ye have done this, yet will I be avenged of you, and after that I will cease.' And he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter, and went down and dwelt in the top of the rock Etam." So Samson meets the army in the field, and there's a skirmish. And he smites them hip and thigh. What does that mean? Well, you see, brethren and sisters, the Philistines were like the United States of America. And they're like a lot of other Western countries. I can't include Australia in this because the only weaponry we have is a little ship called the Popeye, which takes people for pleasure trips on the River Torrens. That's about the sum total of our Navy. But it's like the Western countries of the world, you see, that they are prepared for conflict thousands of miles away. They have ICBMs, you know, those intercontinental ballistic missiles that, you know, strike at the enemy 1,000 miles away, but they're not very good at hip and thigh. And Samson knew that. And it says in the 1 Samuel chapter 13 that the Philistines had a monopoly upon the weaponry of the day. They had spears, they had arrows, they had shields, but they were not too good when you front them up like this. And he got among them, right up against them. "Come here, bang their heads together." Not too good there. And hip and thigh. He got them close. Because he knew, brethren and sisters, that they were not adept at that warfare. That's what he thought. But of course it was God with him, wasn't it? But nonetheless, there were natural reasons for that God was using. And the weaponry of the Philistines had not taught them the common fight. And so getting among them hip and thigh, he had the superiority, of course. But of course he couldn't fight the whole army, so he raced up to the top of the rock Etam. Now Etam means the place of ravenous birds. The place of ravenous birds. And they were there too, because there was a carcass of an ass there that had just died. It hadn't been dead very long. And it was still putrefied. It hadn't been dried out. The place of ravenous birds. Let me describe to you, brethren and sisters, the scene that you might appreciate what was going on. Because in verse 8, we read that he went to the top of the rock Etam. But in verse 11, we read, "Then 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock." But in the margin, it says they went down to the top of the rock. Now, if you look at the region, this is what you see. Here's the plain of the Philistines, here. Broad plain. Now, Samson would have got out there and he would have had a skirmish with them and smote them hip and thigh, but he couldn't hold off the whole army, and he had to get in a situation where he could control the situation. So he came up the hills of Judea, this side, where, of course, the pathways became very narrow and constricted by the Judean hills. And up in the Shephelah, he could have the advantage by looking down. Now, the rock Etam
being up in the hills of Judea, he went to the top of the rock and then got down into a fissure in the middle of that rock, because the rock came met together like that. And there was a crack in that rock, evidently. And what he would have done is got up there and then got down into it. So he stood there and they could only come one at a time. Now he wasn't going up there to hide. No way was he going there to hide, because later on he told the men of Judah to tie him up and leave him to the Philistines. He wasn't frightened of the brethren and sisters. He didn't go there to hide. He went there to get a strategic situation. And he got a strategic situation. And there he was. Now the 3,000 men of Judah find him there. And they come to him and they say to him in verse 11, they said, "Don't you know that the Philistines are rulers over us?" What a shocking state of affairs that is. "Don't you know that the Philistines are rulers over us?" They were Christadelphians who were prepared to succumb to the pressures of the world. That's who they were. It was like a brother who's trying to fight for the things of God and stand up for principle and truth, when the ecclesia comes and says to him, "Look, really, all you're going to do is bring trouble upon us from the world. We don't want any trouble with the world. We're quite prepared to let the world lord it over us. Leave it be." That's what they were saying, brethren and sisters. Judah was the lion of the tribe of Judah. When they went to war against the Canaanites, and the people said, "Who shall go first?" Yahweh said, "Judah shall go first." When they marched through the promised land, through the wilderness, it was the lion of the tribe of Judah whose proud heraldry fluttered over the top of that tribe, who would go before them into battle. This is the people now that are saying, "We're quite happy to have the Philistines in control." Well, Samson wasn't. And the lion of the tribe of Judah, brethren and sisters, had turned into a jackal. 300 of them, there's 3,000 of these. And the lion now was the symbol of the Gentiles that had come roaring out of that vineyard to keep the inheritance in the hand of the Philistines. Samson would never accept that. And they complained to Samson that Samson's action was going to put them in jeopardy. 3,000 men of Judah. What a terrible thing that was. You know, brothers and sisters, it's the time of the wheat harvest. You listen to this. It's the time of the wheat harvest. It's the day of Pentecost, isn't it? Wasn't that the wheat harvest? Passover barley, the waving of the sheaf, the morrow after the Sabbath, and then the timing, the 50 days later, the 7 weeks to the wheat harvest. And under the law of Moses, brethren and sisters, the Jewish tradition has it that the law was given on the day of Pentecost. Now, it was given over several days, I know. But the Jews date the day of Pentecost as the traditional day of the giving of the law. And I don't think they're wrong. Because it was in the third month they came to Sinai. It would coincide with the day of Pentecost. And when Moses went up into the mount, and the people in their heart turned back into Egypt, and they turned away from God, and he came down from the mount, who was on Yahweh's side, and Levi plucked out their sword, and 3,000 of them lost their life. This is the period of history. That's the time of the year that they're telling, 3,000 are telling Samson they've got no faith in God. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, and the power of God's Spirit came upon the apostles, and Peter stood up and preached the gospel in the name of Jesus Christ, 3,000 were saved. They were added unto the ecclesia. 3,000 that day. Where the law had failed, grace had succeeded. Where they were cowards in the days of Moses wanting to return to Egypt, they were heroes of faith in the second chapter of Acts because they put their trust in God. And here we are during the days of the wheat harvest, the times of Pentecost, and 3,000 trembling cowards are saying, "Don't bring trouble upon us. We don't want trouble in the ecclesia." Cowards. What a drama that was, brethren and sisters. Well, of course, he said, "Well, okay, you tie me up. I don't want to offend the ecclesia." And you know, brethren and sisters, I do believe that Samson had a wonderful attitude towards his brothers and sisters. Though this must have dented his attitude. And he was going to learn a lesson he'd never forget. I believe that he had a good attitude towards those men, even though they were cowards. But I believe that for the moment, he got very bitter about that. And I'll tell you the reasons why as we proceed with this story. They tied him up with two new cords. What a terrible thing, delivering up a brother to the world because we're happy to have the world in our meeting.
You say we wouldn't do that? Brethren and sisters, I have seen it done. Not like that, but I have seen brethren who have tried to be silenced in a meeting because if they speak up for the things of God, it could well be that we might disturb the peace of that ecclesia, which is very happy to be at one with the world. I've seen that done, and here it is. We ought to stand behind our brethren who've got the courage to face the world and to stand up and be counted for Jesus Christ unashamedly. And if we have tremblings in our stomach and butterflies in our stomach because we're fearful of the consequences, then let faith conquer that, brethren and sisters, because God's not looking for raw courage, he's looking for faith. And if we do that, we'll never take the situation that they had here. Now, he's tied up. We come to verse 15. And we read here, brethren and sisters, in verse 14, and when he came unto Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of Yahweh came mightily upon him. See the point? Now, Lehi means a jawbone. And, of course, it's called Lehi there in anticipation of what happened later when Samson, of course, picked up the jawbone of an ass. But I want you to notice, brethren and sisters, that immediately the Philistines shouted against him, the Spirit of Yahweh slammed into that man. God's with him. Opposition to Philistines, I'm with you. Play with the Philistines, you're on your own. That's the point being made all the time in the life of Samson. Why did the Spirit of God join in? Because he wanted that inheritance for Israel, brethren and sisters. Not that God just merely hated the Philistines. That was Israel's inheritance. Why do we tackle the world? Why do we debate about the immortality of the soul? Why do we deny that there's a Trinity? Why do we stand up to the Roman Catholics? Why do we have standards in our ecclesia? Why do we demand of our brethren and sisters that they make some attempt to live up to the life of Christ? Because we want to be boss? No, brothers and sisters, because we want our children to grow up in a healthy Christadelphian atmosphere. That's why, and that's what God wanted. He wanted to rid those Philistines out of that land for that reason. So as soon as Samson turned that way, God turned with him. What a mighty thing that was. And as the lion had roared against him in the previous chapter, and the Spirit of Yahweh came upon him, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of Yahweh came upon him. And there's the direct connection between those two stories. So it was a lesson of that reason. And Samson, no doubt, probably had a reflection upon that as he saw the Philistines charging up with a great shout. He would have thought about that lion momentarily, perhaps, and thought, that's what it was. The ruin of the lion. That's the lesson that he should have learned. And, of course, up they come into that defile. Because they come racing up the rock, Etam, scrambling up the thing, and he's standing in the crack waiting for it. Because as they come up, he's got nothing in his hand. And he momentarily thinks, well, what in the heck am I? And looks around. And there on the ground, brethren and sisters, was the jawbone of an ass. Now, you know, it says in verse 15, and he found a new jawbone. See the margin? It says it was a moist jawbone. It was still moist. And you know, the idea of that, brethren and sisters, was that it had, of course, just recently died. It wasn't dried out, so there would have been putrefied meat on it. Maggots and things like that. Sorry, we're going to have dinner in a minute, but you'll forget it. But I want to make the point, and you see, what happens is this. It says, he put forth his hand and he took it. And the Hebrew would suggest that there was some hesitation, that he saw them come and he went, and he grabbed it. See, he didn't want to take it out. Who'd want to grab something like that? But he thought, well, that's all I've got. And of course he ended them. Now, why the jawbone of an ass? Why? Well, the ass is known in the scripture as being a stubborn animal. And so the proverb speaks that you've got to have a bridle for the ass. You've got to get hold of his jaw. If you're ever going to do anything with an ass, put a decent bridle on him and lean back in the saddle and haul on him if you're going to get him anywhere. He's an animal that needs control. He's also an unclean animal under the law of Moses, but he's a singularly unclean animal. He was treated like no other unclean animal. But when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, brethren and sisters, all animals of their firstborn of all animals clean or unclean, had to be offered, had to be given to God. If it was a clean animal, it was offered in sacrifice. If it was an unclean animal, it was given to the priests. God didn't accept that as sacrifice, but they had to dedicate that to God's service. But with the unclean animals, the ass was singled out singularly as one animal. And God says, with the ass, I make this exception. That you could redeem him, if you want to, with a lamb. And a spiritually minded Israelite would have thought, when I was in Egypt, I acted like an ass. I was stupid and stubborn and disobedient. And God offered for me, undeservedly, a lamb. Now I can redeem that unclean ass, if I will, with a lamb. If I don't, the law said, break his neck. Snap his neck. Why snap his neck? Why don't they cut his throat? You know why, brothers and sisters? And we can prove this if we had the time. When you break anybody's neck, it's a bloodless death. So either the ass is redeemed by the Lamb of God or he dies a bloodless death. And they stood in the streets of Jerusalem, the ass of Israel, and said to Pilate, his blood be upon us and our children. And God broke their neck. They had their opportunity. And the stubborn ass could either accept the Lamb of God or they died without mercy. And 750,000 of them died in the Holocaust of AD 70 because God broke their neck. That was the symbol of the ass. He's a dead one. He's putrefied. Israel, spiritually dead, with the putrefaction of moral corruption still in them. And yet that's the weapon that Samson's got to deliver them from the Philistines. What is God teaching him, brethren and sisters? He's teaching him that whatever victory is wrought that day was on account of and behalf of those people. And Samson had to learn that in no uncertain manner. And when he had taken that, he slew 1,000 men therewith. Now you listen carefully to these words. We'll turn them up, brethren and sisters. We've got a few minutes. We'll turn them up. Joshua 23. Because this is going to play a part in what happened next in Samson's life when he flung that jawbone away. But in Joshua 23, this is what Joshua said Israel would be capable of doing if they had faith in God. Joshua 23, verses 8 to 10. But cleave unto Yahweh your God, as ye have done unto this day. For Yahweh hath driven out from before you great nations and strong. But as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000. For Yahweh your God, he it is that fighteth for you, as he hath promised you. One man of you shall chase 1,000. And Samson slew them, brethren and sisters, with the jawbone of an ass, 1,000 of them. In his hand, the symbol of Israel, putrid with corruption, cowardly and dead spiritually. But that's why those men were slain, that God might redeem that nation. And one man stood up with faith and slew 1,000 of those Philistines for Israel's sake. But Joshua said, for it is Yahweh that fighteth for you. Now let me tell you, in my own way, the end of this story, that you might get the point of what happened. You've read it. You can read it again if you want to. And I would suggest, brothers and sisters, that you read for the Judges, you know, as we proceed. Read tomorrow, chapter 16. So you're familiar with that record. But let me tell you what happened. But in the closing few minutes, we've got to make the point of what Samson had to learn. This is what he did. He stood there with that jawbone, cracking skulls as they came up one by one into that defile, till 1,000 of them are piled up and he's pushing them out the way. Who's next? Bang. And so he's cleaning up those things. 1,000. And of course the Philistines have got to retire to regroup their forces. They can't go on all day like that. And there's Samson. And he flings it out of his hand. Oh, and then he starts quoting poetry. Heaps upon heaps upon heaps, he says, with the jawbone of an ass have I slain 1,000 men. He's quoting poetry. In the Hebrew, that's all in poetry form. Because the word heaps there, brethren and sisters, is almost the same sound as the jawbone. The word in the Hebrew rhymes. And so, dear old Samson and all his flamboyance, you know, the way that he was made up,
He says, heaps upon heaps upon heaps have I slain 1,000 men. And all of a sudden, he's struck with a thirst. I'm going to die. And he thinks to himself, goodness me, I'm going to die after all. And then he looks around and he sees that jawbone. And God has clave a hollow in that jawbone. Rotherham says it was like the socket of a tooth. And there's water in it. He's dying of thirst. He's just wiped all the filth of that off of his hand. But you see, he said, I have slain 1,000 men. And it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking that he cast away the jawbone out of his hand and called the place the lifting up of the jawbone. And he was sore thirst. And he called upon Yahweh and said, Thou hast given this great deliverance. He suddenly realized why he was thirsty. Because Joshua had said, It is Yahweh that fighteth for you. Thou hast given me this great victory. He repented in a moment of time. And God opened that jawbone. Brethren and sisters, to live, he had to go across. That stinking jawbone. Pick it up. And drink the water. What a lesson. What was God teaching him? Samson, I did slay those 1,000 men. Had nothing whatever to do with you. You're merely the vehicle I'm using. You have to learn the lesson, Samson. It is Yahweh that fighteth for you. And Samson, I want to tell you something. This is, I believe, the lesson, but I don't think I'm being too free of phrase, brothers and sisters, because I verily believe this is the lesson. Samson, I got you that victory, not for you, but for your people. And were it not for my purpose, Samson, with the people, you would never be singled out as an individual to carry my strength. Samson, our lives, your life is dedicated to your people. Now you either pick that up and drink that water, or you'll die first. What a lesson that is, brethren and sisters. So we have ability. So we're smart. So we believe that we've accumulated, by our knowledge of the word, something very special to us. And we're able, with the jawbone of an ass, to slay 1,000 men. So what? Brethren and sisters, if it wasn't for God's purpose among our brothers and sisters that there should be a people prepared for the Lord, we'd all die of thirst. And whether we like each other or whether we don't like each other, or whatever circumstances our ecclesial life is found in, whether we think it's morally corrupt or not, unless we are prepared to go forth in faith and fight for them on God's behalf, we will die first. Pick it up, we must. Pick up the challenge, we must. However that might be repugnant to us, it must be picked up. And the record finishes, brethren and sisters, with these words. And Samson judged Israel for 20 years. He'd only begun to do that. That was stated at the end of his life. Why is it on the end of chapter 15? Why did God put on the end of chapter 15 when it's not the end of his life at all? And it's stated again at the end of chapter 16. Why did God put it there, brothers and sisters? For the simple reason that it's telling us that Samson learnt the lesson, took his responsibilities up, and judged Israel as God intended that he should, even though in his heart, momentarily, he thought they were not worth it. What a remarkable lesson, therefore, we have in the lifting up of the jawbone. And may it be, brethren and sisters, that though we may be timid in nature, we will gather the courage together to go forth and fight the good fight of faith on behalf of each other, knowing this, that as long as we dedicate ourselves to each other, the Spirit of Yahweh, through his book, will flood our being and our minds to give us that inspiration to carry on so that one of us may slay 1,000 on behalf of all of us.